We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 28, which we read earlier on. Matthew 28, and it's verses 2 to 6 that we look at this evening. Matthew 28, and verses 2 to verse 6. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is the circumstances of men shaken by God. The circumstances of men shaken by God. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a unique event. The descent of this angel, the earthquake, they came about in the purpose of God. Everything that happens, happens according to the purpose of God. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Ephesians 1 verse 11. God executed his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Creation was his making all things of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So creation is his creating things of nothing, whereas providence is his action on that creation. It is his preserving and governing. It's what he does with that which he has made. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Even the miracles are, generally speaking, not creating something out of nothing, but God acting upon that which already exists. For example, the miracles in the time of Moses, the dust was turned into flies, the river was turned into blood, the miracles of the Lord Jesus, the water was turned into wine, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes were multiplied to feed 5,000, the 5,000. The miracles of healing were actions upon something that existed, or the raising from the dead likewise, so that even the miracles generally were God's acting, albeit extraordinarily and miraculously, on that which already existed. But the whole of all that takes place in the providence of God, the government of God. Nothing happens by chance or by luck. They don't exist. There is only God. The word chance and luck is used nowadays is usually, not always, but usually it's a way of covering up why things happen. But the real reason things happen is because God causes them to happen. And God can act in a way that displays his power, a way that brings alarm, a way that shakes up all that seems permanent. God can do that. And God can engage in awesome works, and he does. As we were singing in Psalm 107, of those that go down to ships, down to sea in ships, that they are made to see the wonders of God, and in the storm, they are terrified by the acts of God. And sometimes God causes the situation of men to be turned upside down so that everything is confusing, bewildering, alarming, and awesome. Such was this situation. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the descent of the angel, these things, the earthquake, these things were unique. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was an unrepeatable event. It will not happen again. It happened once. And it shows the verdict of God the Father that his justice is satisfied, that the atonement is complete. It declares that God is entirely satisfied with the penalty of sin having been paid to the full. Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross as he expired. And the resurrection is the declaration that it is indeed finished. But even in more ordinary circumstances, God can confront us with a situation that alarms us, whether a personal situation or in our family, in a national situation, where everything that seemed permanent is turned upside down. And this once for all but awe-inspiring event was of such a nature. And let's look then at the effect of this event on the keepers at the tomb and the women who came to the tomb. First of all, the keepers. What do we know about them? We know their character, verse 15. "So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." They were ungodly men. They were unprincipled men. They would tell lies for money. And that tells us their state. Their actions tell their state. "The wicked saith, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before their eyes." Psalm 36, verse 1. So that these men were ungodly men. We may safely conclude that, working on the principle that by their fruit shall ye know them, these were unbelieving, ungodly men. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Those who live ungodly lives, they're not believers in our Lord Jesus, and their end is destruction. But we may also consider the immediate effect of this awesome providence. You see that the keepers in verse 4, "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." They were frightened. They were terrified. They did shake. The word shake is the same word as part of the word earthquake. The earthquake, the earth shook, and then they shook. When the earth was quiet, they still shook. They became as dead men. They were like those sailors in the psalm which we sung, "At their wits' end they be." They were terrified. They beheld the angel of the Lord, and they trembled because everything seemed to be out of joint. Everything, all their circumstances were turned inside out. And we may say that their terror was fully justified. They had every reason to be afraid. Of course they did. The angel has no word of comfort for them. He does not say to them, "Fear not ye." They had every reason to be afraid. They were not reconciled to God, whose power in some measure was now displayed. They were not at peace with the Almighty God. They were still living in darkness and under his wrath. They were not reconciled to God, and how could they not be afraid when that Almighty God, who is the judge of all the earth, showed something of his power? You remember Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, how the fingers of a man's hand appeared on the wall, the writing on the wall. It's passed into everyday speech. The writing is on the wall, meaning something is sure, it's going to come. Well, Belshazzar did see the writing on the wall, the sentence of God. And God said to him that that God in whose hand his breath is, thou hast not glorified. The God who is in control of all our circumstances was the enemy of this man, these men. He is such a God that those without Christ do live under his judgment. If you have not Christ, then you are without God and without hope in the world. But then look at the long-term effect of this providence. Verse 15 again. They took the money and did as they were taught. This verse showed their character, but it shows their character even after these things. After they've been shaken, after they've been terrified. The long-term effect of their terror was that they were unchanged. Perhaps you have been terrified and you've uttered some kind of prayer, but after the dust has settled, you're unchanged. In fact, you're worse than you were before. Perhaps you have been shaken by God's providence. Things that seemed permanent were permanent no more. He's turned your life upside down. But what has been the long-term effect? The resolutions. If God gets me out of this fix, I'll be different. But you're not. And so these men did as they were taught. They'd been terrified, but they were terrified no more. And when the terror had gone, they went back to their old way. Perhaps there have been times when you've not only been terrified, but been convicted of your sin. Yes, you really must do something about it, you say. But you haven't. And here you are, just as you were. But then secondly, look at these women. Look at these women and the effect on them. The other Gospels tell us that the keepers fled and the women arrived at the tomb. First of all, look at the words of the angel to these women. Verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." Fear not ye. And that brings out the emphasis of the original. Fear not ye. It is quite emphatic. Don't you be afraid. The keepers, they were afraid. They had every reason to be afraid, but don't you be afraid. It's virtually a command. Don't be afraid. There is a God-given ground for them to fear not. If there are grounds given by God not to be afraid, then we ought not to be afraid. We ought to believe his word. But what was the ground of these words, fear not ye? Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. It was their unbreakable attachment to the crucified Saviour that made all the difference between the justified terror of the keepers and the command of the angel to these women, fear not ye. They could not forget him. That's why they were at the tomb. Now, they didn't understand a great deal. Their knowledge was confused. That's obvious. But their faith, though confused and perhaps weak, was real. Their understanding might have been poor, but you know, perhaps our profession is stronger, or our knowledge is stronger than theirs. But these women were unbreakably attached to Jesus Christ. And the shame that went with it. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. They were unashamedly attached to the crucified Saviour. Crucifixion was a disgrace. If all we're concerned about is keeping up appearances, where's the love of God in us? These women weren't. They were unbreakably attached to Christ crucified. If there is faith as a grain of mustard seed, it makes all the difference. Fear not ye. Christ often rebuked the littleness of their faith and of the disciples. O ye of little faith, O slow of heart to believe the things that are written. But there was still little faith. And why this attachment to Christ made all the difference? What was the difference? Why did it matter? First of all, because he is the Lord. Verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And here it's speaking of Jehovah Emmanuel. Yes, the word Lord in the New Testament is a word that is used in various ways. But here it's used in the sense of the angel of the Lord in the previous verses. And so it clearly refers and is used as equivalent to Jehovah. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Isaiah 45 verse 23. I have sworn by myself, The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord Jehovah have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. But you see verse 23, unto me, it's Jehovah speaking, the Lord, in capital letters in our authorized version. Jehovah says that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. But then if you turn to Philippians 2, you'll see how this is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jehovah's honor will be vindicated when every knee bows and every tongue swears that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is Jehovah. The triune God will be vindicated in the second person of the Godhead manifest in the flesh. And when every knee bows to him, as they must, either in grace or in judgment, then it will be to the glory of God the Father. He is the Lord. That's why the angel said, fear not ye. They were attached to him, the Lord. And because the Lord had truly become a man. Look at verse 6 again. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, clearly he's referring to the tomb and the place where the body of Christ had laid. And he says, come see the place where the Lord lay. His complete humanity is here indicated. Where his physical body had laid, the Lord had laid. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Lord of glory. He was always God. He became a man without ceasing to be God. He was the Lord, and he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Not temporarily, but everlastingly. He continues to be one person in two natures, two distinct natures, forever. And so the angel refers to the place where the body of Christ lay as the place where the Lord lay. Jehovah Jesus lay there, showing that his body was part of him, that he took a real humanity. He did not just make use of a human body. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And because he was crucified, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Why does that matter? There's no hope without the crucifixion of Christ. We said this morning, if you don't believe, you need an atonement. If you don't believe that Christ needed to suffer in order for sinners to be forgiven, that's because you're not of his. But to them that believe, he is precious. Believers know that all their hope is in Christ and Him crucified. That He bore the vengeance of God. He bore the punishment of sin. And He bore it to the full and is now risen to the right hand of God. And He could not be held of death. He is risen, as He said. He said it would happen, but the disciples were so slow of heart to believe, even when Christ told them time and again He would rise again the third day. They didn't believe it. And now He is risen. The price has been paid. Because He also cares about His brethren. These rather wretched disciples. He cared about them. Go tell my brethren. Christ calls them His brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the Redeemer. And His people are the redeemed. What a wonderful thing that Christ should call these disciples and us, if we're Christians, His brethren. He is perfect. We are sinners and sinners still. But He calls us His brethren. In Psalm 22, verse 22, is quoted in Hebrews 2. We read it the other night. I will declare thy name among my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. David, the Lord's anointed, praising God among the church of his generation, was a picture, a foretaste, a type of Christ among all his brethren. The multitude which no man can number. And he will declare to them all his great salvation, and shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. But then also, because they need not fear, because he has all power in heaven and in earth. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. God has committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. Because he's the Messiah of Daniel 7, the Son of Man, it is part of his office as mediator king to subdue all his and our enemies, as he applies redemption to his people, culminating in the resurrection from the dead. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But part of his blessing upon his people is the fact that he will judge his and their enemies. He will vindicate his church before all flesh. They had good reason not to be afraid, and for the angel to say, fear not ye. But then he has also promised, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Lo, I am with you always. Always. That literally is all the days, every day. He is with his people. This isn't some grandiose promise that he can't fulfill. Lo, I am with you always. It's also interesting to note that the form of this promise, that Christ first announces, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He then stipulates an obligation. Go ye therefore into all nations. He stipulates a sign, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then he gives a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do you remember when the Lord appeared to Abraham? I am Almighty God. Prologue. Same thought is here. Power. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Obligation. Circumcision. The sign. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The promise. And now here Christ is taking that same form of promise and he is enlarging it. The church not only now continues to be built up through the generations, the seed, but also go and teach all nations. And the sign of circumcision is replaced by that of baptism. And the promise is to not only be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, but to be with them to the end of the world. And the Almighty God who appeared to Abraham appears now as the second person of the Godhead who has been manifest in the flesh, who is the mediator king and says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's an enlargement of the covenant promises to Abraham. But what about you? Where do you fit into this? Are you in the position of the women who believed in the Lord Jesus, who had an unbreakable attachment to him, formed by God in his grace? Not a perfect attachment, but they believed on Jesus, whereas the keepers did not. Every one of us is either like the women or like the keepers. Every one of us is either born of the Spirit and trusts in the Saviour, however weakly and however inconsistent our following of him may be, or else we're not. We're dead in trespasses and in sins, and we're still children of wrath. You are one or the other. You are either unbreakably attached to Christ and him crucified, or you are still guilty before God and living every day under his wrath. You are either on the broad road that leads to destruction or the narrow way which leads to life. Now then, which is it? Where are you heading? You're heading for death. We all are. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But are you heading towards heaven or hell? One or the other must be true. Besides these two places beyond this world, the scripture acknowledges none. And there is a great gulf fixed between them. Seek the Lord. If you are not a Christian, you must seek him. But you say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. No, you don't know. That's absolutely right. You don't know. Nor does anyone know. But the gospel is addressed to you. To you is this word of salvation sent. And it's addressed to you as a sinner. The scripture says, make your calling and election sure. The only way we can know if we're elect is to know that we're called effectually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will get no divine revelation as to whether you are elect or not to give you a basis of believing. The basis of believing is that you are a sinner and that you are under the wrath of God and that Christ is an altogether suitable saviour of sinners and that none who come to him are ever cast out. You must come to him as a sinner. Stop trying to second guess the decree of God, because it's futile. You must come to him as he tells you to come to him. Come unto me, says Christ, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. This is the gospel offer. This word is sent to you. And why will you find fault in it? Why will you find fault in our Lord Jesus, who is freely offered to you in the gospel? You must come to him. You must believe upon his name. You must rest upon him for acceptance with God, who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring them to God. You must cast your whole of your eternal welfare upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon him alone. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You must forsake your thoughts, your self-righteous thoughts, your self-saving thoughts. They're wrong. God's thoughts are right. Therefore, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. For my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God saves sinners by grace and only by grace, and not by the merits of a sinner trying to work his way into the favour of God. Abandon these thoughts and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to every soul, that thou wilt graciously grant the blessing of thy Spirit, and that thou wilt grant, O gracious God, that the seed might fall on good ground this night, and that there might be sinners seeking after thee, and calling upon thy name, and trusting in the great Saviour, the Mediator, Jesus Christ. So bless thy word to us, we pray, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And from verse 7 to the end. Psalm 32, verse 7 to the end. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shalt compass me. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous, in the Lord be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. Psalm 32 and verse 7 to the end. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free.
There art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.